So we're going to get back to Moses here. Seems like a long time ago since we were last here, but it was only 2 weeks, right?
Right.
Seems like a long time ago. So what did you do last week? So we got, we went through all the painstaking things, and, you know, I hope you all read it for your homework. All the instructions on making the ark and making the veils and making the cloths and making the stuff. Because although we don't really have time to kind of do all that stuff in detail, since this is like a survey course, all that stuff is so important because it shows God's glory and it shows how He sets the conditions by which you can approach Him. He doesn't just tell you, just make some kind of tent, put the stuff in there, and doesn't matter what it looks like. It's like every detail is specifically spelled out down to the, you know, millimeter. And then, you know, He's going to tell us now that, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to fall on the artisans and the craftsmen, because these guys don't know how to do anything, and they're going to know how to make all the stuff. And, you know, the women probably knew how to sew and stuff, but they're going to learn how to make all these beautiful cloth things and all these beautiful colors and how they all have to be arranged, and all that's going to be given to them supernaturally. They're not going to train for it. They're not going to go to school. They're going to just know how to do it. So, if you remember the ark, what you remember about the ark is it tells us the exact dimensions in cubits. It's acacia wood, and then it has to be plated with gold. And there's rings in the side that you put a pole through. Everything's covered with gold, and that's the only way that you carry the ark. You don't throw it on the ox cart like Uzzah did. You don't get a couple guys to pick it up and take it off somewhere. You have to carry it on the shoulders with the poles. And so each of the things is made. And the offerings start with the different lambs. And Aaron becomes the high priest, the first high priest. And I don't know whether we mentioned it last time, but there is now a high priest for the first time since 70 AD. I can't remember his name, but he was appointed high priest about 2 months ago. December of 2004, the Sanhedrin came back into existence. So there's been a Sanhedrin for almost 12 years, and now they appointed a high priest who they know is descended from Aaron.
For the first time since Jordan.
Right. There hasn't been a high priest since 70 AD.
And now you need the temple.
Now you need a temple. Well, everything is ready for that. Everything is made. All the vestments are made, the menorah is made, the altars are made, the cloths are made, they got ready, the veil's made, ready to be hung up. Now they just need a place to hang it. Now they need a temple. Problem is, there's two mosques up there. So if you go up and say, you know, we're going to demolish the mosques and build the temple, it'll be World War III. Yeah.
World War.
Yeah. So that's the question. But they're ready, which is another sign. Jesus is going to be here before you know it. Everything's fallen in place. Because, you know, in Matthew 23, there's a very interesting thing, because you can read Matthew 23 for your homework, but it's a whole chapter criticizing the Pharisees. You know, broods of vipers, blind guides, hypocrites, all this whole thing. Whole chapter. And this is just before Good Friday. And Jesus says to him, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's talking basically to the leadership. He's talking to the Sanhedrin. So if there's not a Sanhedrin, Jesus can't come back. Now there is a Sanhedrin. Because he says, you have to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
But they have to say it as in believing in
right.
Jesus as Messiah.
Right. That's right. And then he's going to come back. And that correlates with all the stuff we did in Romans 9, 10, 11. And so all these things are coming into place. I mean, just the existence of Israel is a sign that we're near the end. Because Jesus can't come back if there's not an Israel. Everything has to be based there. So until 1948, there wasn't an Israel. So now, Aaron gets the cool vestments we read about. With the linen ephod, the breastplate that has a stone for each of the tribes, and two things on the shoulders that have the names of the tribes. And when he goes to minister in front of the sanctuary, that's what he wears. He doesn't wear this outfit when he's going to Starbucks or when he's, you know, barbecuing or anything. He just wears it when he's ministering. And we talked about how this is a prefigurement of what Jesus does, because when he goes to the heavenly sanctuary, he's got the people in his heart, he's got the people on the shoulders, because he's done the work, he's got it in his heart. And it's not just the 12 tribes anymore, it's everybody in the world. So I think that's pretty exciting. I think it's pretty awesome. And then he has this cool turban that says, Holiness unto the Lord. I'm not a big fan of turbans, but it seemed like it was kind of cool. And the issue is, you know, we know that Jesus wouldn't have gone anywhere without a prayer shawl on, because that's the law. Covering your head with a yarmulke is not actually the law, but it's been going on for a long time, so we don't know if Jesus would have covered his head. I mean, not just him, but all those guys. But, interesting. But the prayer shawl he would have had to wear. And he would have worn the tefillin when he prayed, because it's required to do that. And he wouldn't have violated the law. But they believe that no one really knows about the afterlife until Messiah comes and he explains it. Which is true, but so right now there's a vague understanding of what heaven and hell are. Yeah. And because, as Sue points out, after 70 AD there was no more temple, so they can't do blood atonement sacrifices. So technically the people are all still in their sins, because they can't do the sacrifices. So the rabbis ruled that, you know, if you do good works it's the same as the sacrifices. That's why Jews always give away money and they do charitable stuff, because they're trying to get their sins atoned for. Because they had to do something, because they're still not a temple. And you got 2,000 years of sin piled up that you can't do atonement for. That's a big problem if you don't believe Messiah came. You know, at the Passover, they used to tie a yarn on the scapegoat's head. I don't know if you heard this story. And they put another one on the gate going into the temple. And they would use white yarn. And if the sacrifice was acceptable to God, the yarn would turn red. And then after Jesus died, the yarn never turned red anymore. Because it wasn't an acceptable sacrifice. And the priests were worried about it at the time. This is from historians, it's not scriptural, but so they knew something bad was going to happen. And of course it did. City was destroyed, temple was destroyed, they got scattered all over the world. And Jesus told them, because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation, this is all going to be desolate. And 35 years later it was. So people think, you know, God won't destroy land, won't destroy, you know, church buildings. He destroyed his own house twice. Destroyed his holy city. But anyway, that's another story. We gotta get back to these guys. So now, chapter 30 is about altars and anointings and lavers, which are places where you wash your hands. water has a very important part in all of these things. And of course, we understand, every human being understands that water makes you clean. Right? You need water to clean yourself. So symbolically, the water has to do with getting rid of your sins and your filth. And of course, we know too, as New Testament believers, that water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Also. So all these things are going to prefigure this. Not only the priests washing their hands and cleaning all the stuff with water, but people doing mikvah baths, and the high priest had to get in the water and have water flow over him, and then he put his vestments on, because that was a symbol of getting his impurities washed away. Which is kind of neat. And if you were unclean to do a ritual, you had to go through the mikvah bath in order to be clean again. And this was serious business, because it had to do with the condition of your body. Like a woman who's having a menstrual period can't go to the temple. They're ritualistically unclean. So when the period is done, you go to the temple, you go through the mikvah bath, you put on your clothes, and then you go in. Childbirth, 40 days for a boy, 66 days for a girl. You can go to church, basically. Can't go to the temple. You have to do the mikvah bath, change your clothes, and then you go in. This is why the Lord Jesus was there at 40 days. Because it was the law. And Mary and Joseph never said, day 40 doesn't work for my schedule. So we'll do it next week. It'll be day 47, but who cares? I got a really important work to do on day 40. It would have never crossed their mind, because they would be violating the law. So day 40, they were there. And Simeon, you know, it's a great story. We'll do that when after Christmas. But you know, it was a prophecy that in Malachi, I can't remember the reference, chapter 1, it says, the Messiah you seek will suddenly come to the temple, which happened at day 40 of his life. He suddenly came to the temple. It's pretty neat. You know, in our church, we don't even know about all that stuff. It's so exciting. It's so awesome. So Aaron and his sons, Aaron becomes the first high priest. His sons are priests. The Levites are the priests, as we're going to see here in a minute. And all the high priests from then, roughly until the time Jesus died, were descended from Aaron. Now, there's DNA evidence that all these guys are related. So they even named the chromosome the Aaron chromosome. When they first started sequencing DNA, which was in the late 80s, they found out two important things. One is that every human being on Earth is descended from the same woman. Well, we already knew that, but it was now scientific evidence. Everybody who's alive today is descended from the same woman. And the scientists, who were all atheists, named her Eve. Well, we already knew that. We don't have to get a PhD in molecular biology. The man thing is a little more difficult, but they're coming close to finding an Adam link too, but same woman. And the other thing they found that year was that they looked at all the people who were leaders in Judaism, all the prominent rabbis, all the teachers, they all had the same DNA. So they concluded they must be Levites. Because God kept all that stuff consistent. And then they found people that, I don't remember how they found the Aaron chromosome, but some of them had it and some of them didn't, but they all had the same basic DNA. I don't know all the science of it, but now they know who's a Levite. Well, they know who's a Jew. They just tested all these people in India and brought 60,000 of them back to Israel. Because they all have Jewish DNA. Which is another sign Jesus is coming back soon, because the people are gathering back in the land. Woo! Well, I can't wait. But, so Aaron's descendants are going to be the high priests, right down to that bozo Caiaphas. Now, it changed a little bit when the Romans came, because the Romans had to approve who was the high priest. So there's no historical record of, was Caiaphas, you know, some kind of puppet priest that the Romans put in, or was he the real, you know, so we don't know that for sure. But up until then, at least, it was all the same line. And Aaron's sons are going to get in trouble here in a minute. So, like everybody else does. You know, somebody who came last night to home group said something really funny. I was laughing because it's something we talk about all the time. And she said, you know, before I started doing Bible study, I always had this idea of King David as being this big holy guy who played the harp and prayed and wanted to build the temple. Then I find out, you know, he's got wives, he's a murderer, he's running them. He goes, wow, I couldn't get over that. And I was dying laughing. But anyway. So, there's an altar for doing the sacrifices, for burning incense. And incense actually came to cover up the smell of the blood. And then people realize as incense goes up, it's like prayer rising up to God's throne. And God points out, as we're going to see, that the sacrifices have, now this is blood we're talking about. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like the smell of blood. But God says the sacrifices are a fragrant aroma, because it's prefiguring what Jesus is going to do. Because he's the only acceptable sacrifice. So when Jesus is dying, it's pleasing to God. So the animal sacrifices prefigured that. But when you were in the temple constantly killing animals and doing disgusting stuff, the smell would have been overwhelming, and so that's why they burned incense all the time. But the incense went upward, so it's like a symbol of prayer going up, along with sacrifice. Because remember, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Sin's only forgiven by shedding of blood. Because when you sin, you sacrifice your life. Physical life, too, not just spiritual life. We die because we're sinners. Because we have the curse. So, there's all these, and if you want to read about this, well, you know, starting in 30, it's the altars. I mean, we can't read all of this, or else. So I want to get to the important thing we're going to talk about in 32. But in 30, you know, you see it's all, everything's made out of acacia wood, and everything's plated with gold, and everything's got gold rings, and the altar, this beautiful altar that's acacia wood and gold plating, is in front of the veil. It's not inside the veil, it's at the front of the veil. Because remember, behind the veil is the Holy of Holies. That's the holiest place. Only the high priest can go in there. The regular priest can't go in there. So the altar of sacrifice is outside of the veil. So people come before God and say, here's my sacrifice, outside of where he really is. Remember when we studied Hebrews, now because of what Jesus did, we can approach boldly. But here there's a separation. The sacrifice is outside the veil. We're going to burn incense, and there's going to be lamps that are going to burn with olive oil and perfume. And before they do anything, they have to wash their hands. I mean, it's not important you know all these details, but it's important. The washing is that they have to cleanse themselves of sin before they can deal with the people's sin. I don't know if we ever did a teaching here about Yom Kippur, but if you go to the One in Messiah website, I did one last week, and basically it's Well, we did it when we studied Hebrews. The high priest has to do a sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. Because the priest is a sinner too. So he has to deal with his sin first before he can deal with the people's sins. And so since Jesus is our eternal high priest, he doesn't have to deal with his sin because he doesn't have any. So he just can deal with our sins. But the Levitical priest had to do a sacrifice for himself first before he did a sacrifice for the rest of the people. And there's a lot of stuff here about donating money and then, you know, because even in those days they were taking up collections. And when people say all Catholic priests worry about his money, I just like scream. They've obviously never been to any other church where you have to give 10% of your gross income, not your net income, your gross income. So the laver is where it's made out of bronze. Now here's the cool thing. Now laver's where you wash your hands. It's in front of the altar. So the priest would come in, wash his hands, and then he'd go to the altar and do the sacrifices. So within, you know, a couple minutes, his hands were all bloody and disgusting anyway. But before he started, he had to wash his hands. And that's made out of bronze. See, I'm at 17. For ablution, which is washing, you shall make a bronze laver with a bronze base. Place it between the tent and the altar. Put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall use it in washing their hands and feet. When they are about to enter the meeting tent, they must wash with water, lest they die. Likewise, when they approach the altar in their ministry to offer an oblation, they must wash their hands and feet, lest they die. This is a perpetual ordinance. Now, this is not made out of gold. Because this is like, your impurities go into it. So it's made out of a common metal. And what they used to do, and it doesn't say this here, but it became tradition later, that they would polish the bronze really shiny so that when they put the water in it and the priest bent down to wash his hands, he would see his face in the water and in the bronze. So it would remind him of what a sinner he was and he had to wash his hands. So I thought that was pretty cool. And then oils are olive oil and perfume. Now, the oils were used for anointing. And we understand that as Christians. We understand that. I mean, every Christian group that does any kind of liturgy or sacramental worship, or even people that pray for the sick, use anointing oil. And it's olive oil with perfume. It's chrism. We know that it's a sign of the Holy Spirit, oil and water. So when you put oil on somebody's head, you're sealing them with the Holy Spirit. So it has its roots here. Whatever is holy, they have to anoint with oil. The priests, the vessels, all the stuff that they use. And it has to be good Aramaic stuff. It has to smell really good. And it's sacred to the Lord. So that's a summary of 30. And only up until King Saul was anointed, who we talked about when we did Samuel, 1 Samuel, only all the priests were anointed with oil. So all the Levites were anointed with oil as they came into their ministry. And they would start their ministry at age 30, and they would get anointed. Now, after Saul, the kings were also anointed. Which wasn't God's plan, but that's what happened. Yeah, I mean, if you're 28 years old and you've been to rabbinical school and you want to be a rabbi, I mean, you can be like, you know, one of the rabbis on staff, but you can't be a head rabbi till you're at least 30. None of this stuff happens by accident. It's all consistent. So Jesus shows up at age 30 and his ministry starts. He doesn't start when he's 27. He doesn't start when he's 21. That's kind of interesting. And 31, actually, let's start reading from, you see why we can't read every verse or else, you know, as long as you get the gist of it. So you can see that there's all this beautiful stuff that's being made. It's beautiful stuff. It isn't just made out of, you know, whatever old tree they can find or whatever rocks are laying around. It's gold. Now, where did they get the gold? The Egyptians. Yep. And this is why God told them, when you leave, they're going to give you all their treasures. They're going to be so glad to get rid of you, they're going to give you all that stuff. And this isn't going to be for you, it's for me. This is what we're going to do with the stuff. Remember last time we talked about they took up a collection. Whoever wants to contribute to building the holy stuff, put your gold and silver in. Doesn't make you do it. You know, because in those days too, you know, money was an idol then, not as, probably as much as it is now. Because in those days it was better if you had goats and sheep and horses and stuff rather than money, but money's always been an idol. Some people don't want to part with their gold and stuff. Yeah. I did this teaching called Milk, Fast Food, and Idols. And I had this PowerPoint, and then one of the women at One in Messiah added this slide to the PowerPoint that was really struck me, and it was like this big dollar sign, and there was a guy dressed in a business suit, and he was kneeling in front of it like this. And I said, boy, that really tells the story. Okay, 31:1. This is good.
The Lord said to Moses, see, I have singled out Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the divine spirit of skill and understanding and knowledge in every craft, in the production of embroidery, in making things of gold, silver, or bronze, in cutting and mounting precious stones, in carving wood, and in every other craft.
Okay, pause there. So look what God's telling Moses. The Spirit is going to come on this guy, and he's going to know how to do all this stuff. He's going to know how to mount precious stones, make things with beautiful wood, and he's going to know how to do embroidery, work with gold and silver and bronze, and every other craft. And this is just a dopey guy who, up until 3 months ago, was a slave, making bricks. And he's going to know how to make all this stuff. We got the first time we went to Israel, I was driving around trying to find my way to the hotel where we were staying, and I got lost. And I was looking at the names of the streets, and it turned out we were on Bezalel Street. And I said, Bezalel, he's the guy who got that. And Joan says, I don't care about that now, we're lost. I go, no, but this is really cool. Maybe I'll know how to make something when I leave. Go ahead. Keep reading from 6.
As his assistant, I myself have appointed Oholiab, son of Ahishmach, of the tribe of Dan. I have also endowed all the experts with the necessary skill to make all the things I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant with its cover, all the furnishings of the tent, the table with its utensils, the pure gold menorah with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar for burnt offerings with all its utensils, the basin with its stand, the service cloths, the sacred vestments for Aaron the priest, the vestments for his sons in their ministry, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the sanctuary, according to all I have commanded you, so shall they do.
Oof. So all the sister things, you have to make them exactly like I told you. And Bezalel and this other guy, whatever his name is, Oholiab, doesn't matter. Let's call him Fred. That'll be... These guys are going to know how to do the stuff. They're not going to have to study it. They don't have to go to any kind of training classes. They're just going to know how to do it. And they're going to supervise this all. And all these things are holy. All these things have to be made just like I told you. You know, you're not going to just find some stuff and put it together. It has to be made just like this. And again, the kingdom of God is called a kingdom. It's not a republic. It's not a democracy. You notice God's telling Moses this, 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 this. He doesn't say, well, Moses, what do you think? I was thinking about maybe we should plate this with gold. You think that's like a little too much? I don't know. What do you think, Moses? Well, yeah, I think gold would be good. Okay, good. This is how you make it. This is how big it's going to be. And this is who's going to make it. This guy's going to make it with Fred. They're just going to do it. It's not a democracy. You know, in our culture, we've tried to make God's law kind of a democracy. Say, well, you know, 3,000 years ago, maybe he believed that, but, you know, we don't believe that. I'm sure God doesn't still think that way. I'm sure he's kind of changed with the times. People say that all the time. Yeah. So, I mean, you know, we were talking about abortion earlier. I mean, that was always one of the most hideous things in human history. Right? Mm-hmm. Now it's like, hey, no restrictions at all. You know, some nice young lady who happens to be pregnant just goes and does it. In fact, they're, you know, honored for doing it. And, you know, well, we've come a long way. We can talk about that some other time. But the laws don't change. So all these things are holy. And then let's go down to 12. Because now we've already heard about the Sabbath two or three times. Okay, now start reading at 12.
The Lord said to Moses, you must also tell the Israelites, keep my Sabbaths, for that is to be the sign between you and me throughout the generations, to show that it is I, the Lord, who make you holy.
Okay, pause. How do we get holy? Are we holy?
No.
No. It is I, the Lord, who make you holy. We have very little righteousness of our own. We have a laughable amount of righteousness. It's I, the Lord, that make you holy. So you better listen to what I'm saying. And the Sabbath day is forever. It's a sign between you and me and you. It's a perpetual covenant that there's one day in the week where you can't work and you have to worship. You could have made it 3 days a week. You could have made it 6 days a week. But give everybody a break so you can work 6 days. But on one day, you can't work. Period. Go on.
Therefore, you must keep the Sabbath, for it is holiness for you. Whoever desecrates it shall be put to death.
Okay.
If anyone does work on that day, that person must be cut off from the people. 6 days there are for doing work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Anyone who does work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. So shall the Israelites observe the Sabbath, keeping it throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. Between me and the Israelites, it is to be an everlasting sign. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. But on the seventh day, he rested at his ease. When the Lord had finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tables of the covenant, the stone tablets inscribed by God's own finger.
Woo. So now Moses is still on the mountain while this is going on. The people are still down below. So the people don't really know what's going on. So as the law was given, Moses writes it down, and then he reads it to the people. But the tablets have the Ten Commandments that says was written by God's own finger. Remember the movie, how cool it was, and it went... that was cool. It probably looked something like that. So he gets the tablets. Now, isn't this interesting that if you don't keep the Sabbath, it's a death sentence? Prescriptive. So if, you know, so if on Saturday morning some guy gets up and says, I'm going to work now because we're building a bridge over there, you're supposed to go kill him. I don't know if he ever actually did it, but you're supposed to go kill him. So from Friday sundown till Saturday sundown, you can't do any work. Can't light a fire. Can't cook anything. Manna doesn't come. If you drive through Orthodox neighborhoods on the Shabbat in Jerusalem, they'll throw stones at your car, and they won't think anything of it. You're not supposed to be driving. You're only allowed to walk a certain number of steps. That's why you see sometimes in the gospel something was a Sabbath day journey away. And it was really close, because you can only walk a certain number of steps. So now we're going to get to the exciting part of this. This is another example of how human beings think and work. So the commandments have come, all the laws come, Moses written it down, God's inscribed the tablets. This all sounds pretty cool. There's instructions to make all the stuff. Bezalel's Fred are going to make all the stuff. Everybody's excited. Now Moses is probably excited. Yeah. And now, and as you're going to see as we go through this more, every few chapters he's talking about the Sabbath. Every few chapters he's talking about it. This is so important. And then later in Exodus, I can't remember what chapter it is, God says, even if you don't do anything else in your life, you have to keep the Sabbath. Even if you don't keep any of the other holidays, you have to keep the Sabbath. This has to be one day dedicated to him. Now, the Sabbath is Saturday. The Christian Sabbath is Sunday because it's the Lord's Day. This is the day of the resurrection. So the apostles started talking about that. There's a big controversy about which is the real Sabbath, because people argue that the Bible never says that Saturday is revoked as the Sabbath. So I just say worship on both days. Then you got it covered. Yeah. So it's interesting. That's a point of contention if you go to any other church. There's some churches that say we should be worshiping on Saturday. Because that's God's law. And he says it over and over again. Then, of course, that's not, you know, general Christian tradition. If you just change the Sabbath back to Saturday, then he would be all weirded out now. But people blame it on Constantine. People blame it on, you know, any number of people that they say corrupted everything. But through the book of Acts, it's clear that the apostles worshipped on Sunday. But they also went to the synagogue on the Shabbat. Paul's always in the synagogue on Saturday, preaching. Jesus would have never worshipped on Sunday, because he would have been violating the law. So he worshipped on Saturday. But now, in chapter 32, we're going to see something really unbelievable. So somebody start reading.
When the people became aware of Moses' delay in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will be our leader. As for the man Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to
him." Okay, so we don't know about Moses. He's gone. He's been up in that cloud. He's been up in the lightning. He's been up there in the shofars blasting. He's been up there. Who knows? He's probably dead. You know, Moses who? He's never going to come back. Nobody's going to survive what's going on up there. Forget Moses. So Aaron, you know, you're supposed to be Mr. High Priest. Let's do something. Moses is gone. Forget Moses. Go ahead.
Aaron replied, "Have your wives and sons and daughters take off the golden earrings they are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, who accepted their offering and fashioned his gold with a graving tool made of molten calf.
Okay, quiet. Okay, stop. Pause there. So he takes up a collection. Now, think what's going on in his mind. He wants the gold and the silver, so he wants precious things, right? He doesn't say, bring me the cloth and the, you know, all the yarn and stuff. Bring some twigs over. He says, bring the gold and the silver. So he's going to make something out of precious material. They said to him, make us a god that can be our leader. Now, where do they think the man has been coming from? Where do they think the water has been coming? So make us a god, because this guy Moses, he's gone. Yeah, you have to run him through the water. Yeah, forget that. We need a god now because we don't know what's going on. So they don't turn to God, capital G, and say, well, Lord, I don't know, you know, we're kind of worried because we don't know what happened to Moses, but I'm sure since you're meeting all our needs, you're going to help us through this. No, hey, we need a god here who's going to do something. I mean, we need a little g god. Because capital G God, you know, he did some stuff for us, but what's he done lately? You know, maybe he's dead too, along with Moses. Who knows? We flat back. You know, a lot of people always use, it's kind of a comical thing, but it's really pretty serious, that the 40 years in the wilderness was not to get the Israelites out of Egypt, but to get Egypt out of the Israelites. Yeah, a whole generation. Now you see, he takes up a collection of all the precious stuff, so they give their jewelry. And then he fashions gold with a graving tool, which he's not supposed to do. He's not supposed to carve anything. So he carves it, and they make a molten calf. So they melt the gold, and they make a calf out of it. Okay, go ahead and read what he says next.
Then they cried out, "This is your God, Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt."
Okay, now, the people yell out, "This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." They've made a calf out of gold. I mean, think about how ridiculous this is.
They were afraid.
So here's a golden calf. We don't know how big it was. But, you know, in the movie, it was pretty big. Ten Commandments.
That was a lot of gold.
I mean, it could have been this big. But see, the people cry out, "This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now look in verse 5 what Mr. High Priest says.
On seeing this, Aaron built an altar before the calf and proclaimed, "Tomorrow is the feast of the Lord." Early the next day, the people offered holocausts and brought peace offerings. Then they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to rest.
Okay, pause there. So what does Aaron do? He builds an altar. He says, this is a feast day. We got the calf god. This is the feast, first feast day of the calf god. So we're going to make sacrifices. We're going to party. You know, it says revel. You know, revel is not like happy celebration. Revel is just like drunkenness, debauchery, uncontrolled celebrating to a golden calf. Now, lest you think we don't have idols, we do. We just have, our idols aren't necessarily, you know, say this is the god of the sun. I'm going to worship this from now on. But we have money and jobs and houses and cars and hobbies and boats and, I mean, you name it. Anything that takes your attention away from God is an idol. Right? We're always looking for something to make us happy, you know? I mean, you can be feeling bad and you can go into a store and you say, man, if I buy this shirt, I'm going to really feel good. And you buy the shirt, you say, oh man, I got this shirt. Then a few hours later, you say, man, I can't believe I bought that shirt. Now that I see it, I don't really even like it. Or if I buy this car or this whatever it is, this is going to be what's going to make me happy. And of course, it doesn't. So the high priest declares a feast. They offer holocaust, burnt offerings, and they sit down, eat and drink. The Hebrew word there also includes sexual immorality. They're like an orgy all around this golden calf. And they say, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Now, this is the ultimate blasphemy, right? The ultimate sacrilege. I guess it's more, I don't know. I get the definitions mixed up. But it's bad. It's bad. I mean, if you say, you know, this is the God who does everything for me, you know, what are you doing? You're rejecting the true God. You know, this is a God that they made. You know, instead of God making us in his image, we make God in our image. I made this, and therefore now I'm going to worship it. Because when you make your own God, you can control what he or she or it does. Right? You say, this is my God, so I'm going to give it the properties I want it to have. As opposed to the true God. This is why God always says, don't make images, because it's going to lead you to this. I don't have a form. He's going to say in Deuteronomy, I don't have a form. You know, you didn't see a form when you saw me. So, when you make something of your own and you say, this is God, this is pretty cool. And in the book of Isaiah, God makes fun of this when he talks about how a guy goes out into the woods and he cuts down a tree. And half of the tree he puts in the stove to cook his bread and puts it in the fireplace to warm his house. Then with the other half of the tree, he fashions an image and he nails it down on top of a table and worships it and says, this is my God. When, you know, an hour ago it was a tree. And in Jeremiah, God says through Jeremiah, you know, you pick up a rock and say, this is my father. So, I mean, it's pretty silly. And God's making fun of it because that's what people were doing. Our ancestors were doing it all over the place. And the Israelites did it, and that's what always got them in trouble. And this is like the first example. The golden calf that they made. Now, let's see. Oops. Oh, now I lost my place. Wait a minute. Now let's get to verse 7. Now God reacts.
With that, the Lord said to Moses, go down at once to your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, for they have become depraved.
Okay, pause. So God tells Moses, you better get back down there, because those people that I led through you out of Egypt, they've become depraved. I mean, depraved is a strong word. It doesn't mean like they've gone a little bit off or they're mistaken about something. It means they're totally out of control. They're totally out of any kind of logical thinking. I mean, they're doing whatever they feel like doing. I mean, somebody who's a depraved killer, you know, just kills people, doesn't care. You know, somebody who's a depraved anything, there's like no control of them, right? So he doesn't tell them these people have made a little mistake, so why don't you go down and correct them? He says they become depraved. Okay, go ahead.
They have soon turned aside from the way I pointed out to them, making for themselves a molten calf and worshiping it, sacrificing to it and crying out, this is your God, O Israel. who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I see how stiff-necked this people is, continued the Lord to Moses. Let me alone then, that my wrath may blaze up against them to consume them. Mm-hmm. Then I will make of you a great nation.
Okay, so basically God says, look at these people. It's time now to just destroy everybody. We're going to start again with you, and I'll make a people just from you. We'll just kill all the stiff-necked people. He says, now I see what these people are like. Now did God just realize it? You know, did he just say, oh, I can't believe this. So now my wrath is coming down. You know, God has wrath. You know, if you think Jesus was meek and mild, read Matthew 23. Remember when we studied John, when he turns the tables over and whips everything with cords. You know, Jesus doesn't walk into a place and say, oh, you're all doing wrong, but I love you. And he gets very upset. It's righteous anger. It's not angry like we get angry. It's God's wrath. It's part of his personality. Part of his nature, I should say. Wrath is part of his nature. And God shows his wrath many times. And so I'm going to, you know, get rid of everybody except you, Moses, and we'll start over again. Yeah, he's testing Moses, and we're going to see why in a second. Now, as we're going on with this, think in your mind how God reacts to sinners. Now, go ahead. Next verse.
But Moses implored to the Lord, his God, saying, why, O Lord, should your wrath blaze up against your own people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with such great power and with so strong a hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he brought them out, that he might kill them in the mountains and exterminate them from the face of the earth? Let your blazing wrath die now, down. Relent in punishing your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and how you swore to them by your own self, saying, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And all this land that I promised, I will give your descendants as a perpetual heritage. So the Lord relented in the punishment he had threatened to inflict on his people.
So God says, kill everybody and start with you. Moses intercedes. Moses becomes a type of Christ. Jesus intercedes for us before the Father. Technically, we deserve to be destroyed. Because we haven't made a golden calf, but we've done stuff just as bad or worse. Right? I mean, we could all, just the few of us that are here, we could talk for the next, till tomorrow morning. Everybody could talk about all the horrible stuff they've done. Or I could talk till morning and then it would be your turn. We could be here for the next session. Moses now intercedes. Now we deserve death because of what we've done. We deserve judgment. We deserve the wrath. God could say, and in fact he did kill almost everybody during the flood. Right? So God could say, you know what? I'm sick of all of these humans. Tired of it all. I'm just going to wipe everybody out. I'll create another man, another woman, and we'll start over again. Right? He could do that if he wanted to. And in a millisecond, we could all be destroyed. The earth could all be destroyed. He could start over on some other planet with a nice Adam and a nice Eve. And maybe they wouldn't sin. But he doesn't do that. And the intercession is, Moses says, first of all, what would the Egyptians think? Did you just take us out of Egypt so you could bring us out here and kill us? This isn't good for public relations. Because the Egyptians are going to think you're like a mean, horrible god. right? And then he goes to the promises that God's made, and he reminds God, in case God has forgotten, about the promises he made to the patriarchs. Well, you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, you promised them descendants and land and promises and blessings, and now you're going to just kill everybody? This isn't good. Come on, you're not going to do that. So it says God relented. Now, do you see how that relates to Jesus? Because Jesus stands before the Father and says, you know what? Those people in that Bible study are a bunch of degenerates, and they do deserve to be destroyed. But you promised them eternal life if they followed me. You made promises to their ancestors. You say in the scriptures how you're going to bless people, and you brought them here. Did you bring them to this Bible study just to kill them? You're not going to do that, right? Because Jesus is the mediator. So he stands before the Father and says, yeah, they deserve to be destroyed. They deserve hell. But you made a way for them to be saved, and I died for them. So that's right. And so the Father relents and says, oh, you died for them. They're covered with your blood. I'm not going to kill them. Isn't that awesome or what? Am I the only one who thinks that's awesome? So he's a type of Christ. You know, Paul says in, I can never remember if it's 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the eternal priest between the Father and us, between the Father and the people. You know, God says, I don't care about how many bulls and lambs and goats you kill. Jesus from the cross is the only sacrifice that really matters. Remember in Hebrews it says, the blood of bulls and goats has no power to take away sin. It's just a prefigurement. So he intercedes. So Moses intercedes. And it says that God relents them. He doesn't punish us because of what Jesus did. He doesn't punish us because our sin is covered by him, by Jesus. And that's how we're forgiven. And God doesn't say, and Jesus doesn't say, you know what? If you believe in me and you follow me, that's cool. I hope you all do. But if you want to follow this other guy over here, if you want to follow Buddha, if you want to follow Krishna, they were awesome. They're just as awesome as I am. If you want to follow them and live a good life, he never says that. He says, I'm the only way. Because there is no other way. And here we see Moses is the only one who's there, face to face with God. The only one who's there. Yeah. So this is one of the types of Christ. So does everybody get that? Okay, now, 15.
Moses and the children came down the mountain with the two tablets of the commandments in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, front and back, tablets that were made by God, having inscriptions on them that were engraved by God himself. Now when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, that sounds like a battle in the camp. But Moses answered, it did not sound like cries of victory, nor does it sound like cries of defeat. The sounds that I hear are cries of revelry. As he came near the camp, he saw the path and the dancing. With that, Moses' wrath flared up so that he threw the tablets down and broke them on the base of the mountain. Taking the path that they had made, he fused it in the fire and then ground it down to powder, which he scattered on the water
Okay, pause. So Joshua says, hey, Moses, it sounds like there's like battle in the camp. Moses says, battle? They're having an orgy there. And he sees the calf, he sees all these people dancing and reveling, and he throws down the tablets and they break. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
He throws them down and they break. So then he smashes the calf, puts it back in the fire, smashes it into powder, mixes it with water, and makes everybody drink from it. You want a gold god? Well, here, drink this. Take this. So this is, you know, wrath. You know, Moses is reacting. He even smashed the tablets that God wrote. It would have been cool to have the original tablets, but... So he makes everybody drink it. And this is talked about in Deuteronomy 9:21. We're going to talk about that again. Now, remember, Aaron is his brother. Aaron's not just some guy he knows who's now the high priest. It's his brother. So, start reading at 21.
Ask now, what did this people ever do that you should lead them into so great a sin?
Good, pause there. So now he says, now Aaron's the high priest. And Aaron's not just some bystander. He says, you led these people into this grave sin. You're supposed to be the priest. You're supposed to be their guide. You're supposed to be their teacher. And you did this. You made the calf. Go ahead.
Aaron replied, let not my Lord be angry. You know well enough how prone the people are to evil. He said to me, make us a God to be our leader. As for the man Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. So I told them, let anyone who has fallen forward take it off. They gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire.
How weak is that? So how weak is that? So Aaron blames the people. Well, the people are evil. You know how evil they are. You tell us, I didn't have anything to do with it. They're the evil ones, not me. I'm the high priest over here. Pretty soon I'm going to be wearing all that cool stuff. And we threw the metal, you know, we threw the gold on the fire, and next thing I know, this calf was here. Well, Moses doesn't buy it. You know, it kind of reminds you of, you know, after Adam ate the apple, and he said, that woman you put here, she made me too. You know, a few sentences earlier, he's like, oh, well, finally, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I'm going to name her. Well, this woman you put here, if she hadn't been here, this wouldn't have happened. So Aaron does, I mean, for being Mr. His Holiness the High Priest, he does a pretty pathetic job. Okay, now 25.
That to the scornful joy of their foes, Aaron had led the people run wild. They seized the gate of the camp and cried, whoever is for the Lord, let him come with me. All the Levites then rallied to him, and he told them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your hip, every one of you. Now go up and down the camp, from gate to gate, and slay your own kinsmen, your friends and neighbors. The Levites carried out the command of Moses, and that day there fell upon 3,000 of the people.
Okay, pause there. So, Moses says, all the people that are for the Lord come over here, and all the Levites went. So the tribe of Levi was the only tribe that hadn't taken part in this thing. Now, of course, Aaron was a Levite. So the Levites then become the consecrated priesthood, because they didn't take part in the calf, except for Aaron, which we're going to get to in a minute. So the Levites are over here, so Moses says, in order to make up for this, you have to go kill everybody. So 3,000 people get their throats cut. Now, interestingly, this horrible sin happens and 3,000 people get their throats cut. The opposite end of that is Pentecost morning. Holy Spirit falls on the people, which is a good thing. Peter goes out and preaches his first sermon. He spent all night working on the sermon, and he had PowerPoints and everything. He preaches his first sermon, and 3,000 people immediately come to faith and are the beginning of the church. 3,000 and 3,000. So that undoes what those guys did. 3,000 and 3,000. Is that cool or what?
Yeah.
Woo! That gets me pretty excited. 3,000. So they get a special blessing. Okay, read the next, let's see. Verse 29.
Then Moses said, today you have been dedicated to the Lord, for you were against your own sons and things to bring a blessing upon yourself.
So they're consecrated to the Lord. They get a special blessing.
And the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. I will go up to the Lord, then perhaps I will be able to make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, this people has indeed committed a great sin in making a god of gold for themselves. If you would only forgive their sin, if you will not then strike me out of the book that you have written. The Lord answered, no. Him only who has sinned against me will I strike down out of my book. Now go and lead the people, whether I have told you. My angel will go before you when it is time for me to punish. I will punish them for their sin. Thus the Lord smote the people for having had Aaron make the calf for
them. So, Moses again is a type. Now, look what it says there. Moses says, the people have committed a grave sin in doing this. If you forgive them, that would be great. Punish me with it instead of them. You see how he's a type of Jesus? Jesus takes the punishment for our sin that we deserve. He takes the punishment. The plan of salvation is, give me the punishment that they deserve instead of destroying them. So he becomes a type again of the Messiah, of Jesus. Somebody's got to die for the transgression, so it's either us or him. So this is the first time this is mentioned in the Bible that perhaps a man can take the punishment for everybody else. So another prefigurement. You know, strike me out of your book instead of them. But the Lord said, whoever sins against me, that's the one I'm going to strike out of my book. So, Moses, you're okay. You're still in the book, you know. Jesus' sinless, is spotless, so he doesn't have to be crushed for sin, except he's crushed for our sin. He doesn't have any sin of his own. So Moses is willing to take the place of the people, say, punish me and leave them alone. And that's what Jesus says to the Father, punish me and don't wipe them all out. And that's the good news. Because remember, if we could go to heaven by being really good, if we could go to heaven by following all kinds of rules, then Jesus was mentally ill. He wouldn't have had to die. Right? He could have just come and said, everybody be good. He did say that. But he wouldn't have had to die. So this is a punishment. Punish me instead of them. So because Jesus is God and man, he can be punished. The God part of Jesus can't be punished, right? But the man part of Jesus can be punished. That's a lot of heavy stuff. We're gonna finish this up. Chapter 33, because there's a couple of cool things. Let's see. What basically happens at the beginning of the chapter is God says, the people can go on and can go on to the land. I'll get rid of all the people that are there, just like I promised. I'll get rid of all of these Hite people, Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Pizarites, Hittites, Jebusites. I'll send an angel to get rid of all these people, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to be more distant from you because now you've done this horrible thing. You know, when we sin, God is more distant from us. We don't have that intimacy anymore because you've betrayed it. Right? You know, if he's sending you manna every day and you say, I'm so sick of this manna, I can't stand to even look at it. Or if God says, don't do this, you say, I don't care what you say, I'm doing it anyway. Backs away. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you, but he says, I'm not going to go with you. You're going to go ahead. I'll protect you. The angels will take care of these other people, but I'm not going to go with you. Again, this is going to be a type of what Jesus says. Because God's going to say, all these humans are hopeless sinners. You know, I'll let them live, but I'm just going to be back here. I'm not going to get involved with them. Go ahead. Oh, we didn't start eating. Never mind. Because he says, I'll send an angel. You'll still get the land with milk and honey. But I myself will not go up in your company because you are stiff-necked. Otherwise, I might exterminate you on the way. You might do something else, and then I'm going to blast you. God, you know, St. John writes in his first epistle that God is love, and he is love. But he also has wrath, because he can't tolerate sin. He can't tolerate rebellion. So that's the dilemma that we're in. Right? We rebel, but we want to be with them, but we rebel all the time. Because we have Adam's nature. I mean, we saw some of the stuff, you know, that Mother Teresa did. She was dark. She didn't want to, what am I doing here? Why am I even doing this? Is God even here? You know, all these doubts and stuff, but she still did it. You know, you can research anybody's life and find times where they say, oh, I don't know why, even though I'm doing this. What's the use? Or if God really loved me, why did he let this happen? Or why did that other thing happen? Or, this is just some kind of dirty trick. Before I was a believer, I always used to say, well, God just plays dirty tricks on people. I really believed it. Because he gives you free will, but if you don't do what he says, you get condemned. So that's a dirty trick. You can do whatever you want, but if you do the wrong thing, you're going to get punished. Wait a minute, that's not fair. I used to call it a dirty trick. You know, there was that famous night I might have told you about where I saw a 2-year-old girl just before she was going to lose both of her eyes. And I was so angry. I said, God, I want you to leave me alone. I don't want you coming anywhere near me. If you get your kicks out of blinding 2-year-olds, I want nothing to do with you. Leave me alone. Leave my family alone. When I have kids, I want you to leave my kids alone. And you stay over there and do your thing, and I'll stay over here and do my thing. I was so mad. They left me alone for 20 more years. So, you know, he's not going to force himself on you. So, here he says, you know, if you do more bad stuff along the way, I might just, like, wipe you out. You know, in verse 5, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. Were I to go with your company, even for a moment, I would exterminate you. Take off your ornaments. Then I'll see what I'm going to do with you. So he's really mad. Not mad like we get mad, wrath. So you guys go ahead, I'm not coming. Now, he's not really mean it, but he's just making the point. So because all these people gave their jewels to make the golden calf, Orthodox women don't wear jewelry, and men don't wear jewelry. A lot of them don't even have marriage bands. And some of them have just real little marriage bands that aren't made out of gold. Because of this. Because they use their jewelry to make the golden calf. So it's kind of neat. They're kind of making up for it. But sin had created a barrier. So God says, you used your jewelry, good. So they said, well, we don't wear the jewelry anymore. They took them off. Okay, somebody start reading at 7.
The tent, which was called the meeting tent, Moses used to pitch at some distance away outside the camp. Anyone who wished to consult the Lord would go to this meeting tent outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, the people would all rise and stand at the entrance of their own tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses entered the tent, the column of cloud came down and stand at its entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. On seeing the column of cloud stand at the entrance of the tent, all people would rise and worship at the entrance of their own tents. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as one man speaks to another. Moses would then return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, would now move out of the tent.
Yeah. So here we have Joshua again. Joshua's kind of his administrative assistant. And that doesn't mean he's the son of a nun. Nun was his father. So basically Moses and God talked face to face. When we get further on into Deuteronomy, God says, I'll never talk to anyone again like I talked to Moses, face to face. So when Moses would go into the tent, everybody would see the cloud, and they would know that God was talking to Moses, so they would be like, we're in enough trouble already, so we better pray. One more little sin, and who knows what will happen. We got away this far. So that's kind of interesting. Now, start reading at 12. And this is another way that Moses becomes a type of Jesus, the type of Christ, a type of Messiah. Go ahead.
Moses says to the Lord, you indeed are telling me to lead this people on. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, you are my intimate friend, and also you have found favor with me. Now I have found favor with you. You let me know your ways so that in knowing you, I may continue to find favor with you. Then too, this nation is, after all, your own people. I myself, the Lord answered, will go along to give you rest. Moses replied, if you are now going yourself, do not make us go up from here. For how can it be known that we, your people and I, have found favor with you, except by your going with us? Then we, your people and I, will be singled out from every other people on the earth. The Lord said to Moses, this request too, which you have just made, I will carry out because you have found favor with me, and you are my intimate friend.
Ooh. So Moses goes to God and says, you know, if you don't come with us, we shouldn't even go. This is a disaster. We're your people. You know, Moses says, they're your people. If you don't go with them, what's going to happen to them? Don't let them go then from here if you're not going to go with them. You know, Jesus as the Son says to the Father, you know, these are your people. You forgive them their sins and they're going to come. If you don't forgive them their sins and they don't come, what are they going to do? They're just going to wander around. Like all those people out there are just wandering around. Right? Mm-hmm. The people are lost. Jesus said there's very few that find the way. Most people are lost. You know, we're here, we're found. You know, we're following. He's called us to follow him through what his son did, and we accept that and we go. Does everybody do that? Hardly. I mean, people shake their head and go, what a bunch of kooks. Why would you go to a Bible study on Thursday night? There's a lot of other things you could be doing, right? Why would you bother going to church on Sunday morning? Or Saturday morning? Why would you bother going to church on Sunday morning? Just, why don't you sleep in? You worked hard all week. Why don't you just relax? Or take your kids to the zoo or something. Why bother going to church with, as I used to say, with all those losers and hypocrites? Right? That's what most majority of people will say. Moses appeals to God that we can't do anything if you don't come with us. You know, he becomes a type of Christ again and says, well, these people can't do anything if you don't forgive their sin and if you don't take them into your kingdom. Remember, I died for them. I'm standing here for them. You have to think about that. You know, now he doesn't say it that way, but you have to have mercy on them because you sent me to take care of that. And God relents. God relents about our sin because of his son. If you don't have a son, you're not going to relent of your sin. You know, face the wrath. And so he even says, these are your people. You know, there's a relationship. These people came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You brought them out of Egypt. You can't just abandon them now. You have a relationship.
I'm just amazed that he had the guts to say that.
Yeah. So we have a relationship. Yeah. So we have, so you know, we have a relationship with Jesus. Right? And by, through him with God. So Jesus says to the Father, you can't abandon them. You have a relationship. They have a relationship with me, and therefore we have a relationship with you. Remember, we're adopted sons and daughters, Romans 8. We don't have a spirit of bondage, a spirit of adoption. They're, so Jesus says, they're my brothers and sisters, and we have a relationship with you. Because he's the true son, we're the adopted sons. So Moses does the same thing. And then God gives in. No, that's not a good word to use for God. He relents. And you see that last in verse 17. This request too, which you have just made, I will carry out because you have found favor with me and you are my intimate friend. So God has an intimate friendship with us. Remember, Adam and Eve, intimacy all the time. Then that's broken. Now he says to Moses, you're my intimate friend. Jesus is the intimate son. We're the intimate sons and daughters, and we're connected through Jesus. So God says, I'm not going to do anything to them because we're all connected. This is what little Moses is doing here. Well, I don't know, do we have time to do this last part? Yeah, what the heck. This is the best. Somebody start reading at 18. If this doesn't blow you over, forget it.
Then Moses said, please let me see your glory. The Lord answered, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name, Lord, before you. I who show favor to whom I will, I who grant mercy to whom I will. But you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Here, continued the Lord, is a place near me where you shall station yourself on the rock. When my glory passes, I will set you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand so that you may see my back, but my face may not be seen.
So Moses says, well, if I'm your intimate friend and you're talking to me like you talk to a friend, let me see you. God says, you can't see my glory and live. So basically, you can't see my glory and live. This is why when Isaiah sees the glory in Isaiah chapter 6, he goes, oh, now I'm doomed because I've seen God. You can't see my glory and live. But there's a solution to how he's going to show him his glory. Remember we talked about the rock? Oh, shoot. I got to do the whole thing. But you know, the rock in the wilderness, Moses strikes the rock and water comes out. The rock is a representation of Jesus. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. He says the rock followed the people through the wilderness and the rock was the Christ. So the rock was a symbol because Jesus is always the solid foundation of everything. He's rock. He's the foundation. You stand on the rock. You build your house on the rock. If you build your house on the shifting sand, every time the wind blows, it falls over. But you build on the rock. You build your faith on the rock. You live your life on the rock. David says in Psalm 40, he takes me out of the pit and puts my feet on the rock. You know, you're in a pit of sin and you're slopping around in the sin and you can't get out because you're in a pit. But he reaches down and puts you on the rock. So the rock is the foundation. So when God tells Moses to strike the rock, didn't we do this here? So when Moses strikes the rock and water comes out, it's a symbol of what happens. Jesus is brutalized and the Holy Spirit comes out. This water is a sign of the Holy Spirit. He strikes the rock and water comes out. That's enough for everybody. It's an outpouring of the Spirit for everybody because the rock gets struck. Later on, God tells Moses, speak to the rock and the water will come, which he screws up. Because later, we can speak to Jesus and the Spirit comes. He's not going to suffer again. We don't hit him again like we did the first time because we all killed him the first time. And the Spirit came as a result. Now you speak to the rock and the Spirit comes. So the rock's a representation of Christ. Okay, solid rock. So now here, God says, you can't see me, but I got a solution to this problem. Right next to me is a rock. This is Yahweh time. He says he's going to proclaim his name, Lord. That sounds weird to us, but remember, Lord, all capital, is Yahweh. His name. So he's going to tell Moses, he's going to say his name to Moses. And he says, right near me is a rock. And the rock has holes in it. Okay. So if the rock is Christ, what are the holes in the rock? His wounds. His suffering. I'm going to put you in the hole. I'm going to put you in the cleft. You know, a cleft is a break. You know, people have that cleft palate. You know, cleft is a hole where it's not supposed to be a hole. So there's a hole in the rock. I'm going to put you in the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. You're going to be in there, and then you're going to be able to see my glory. So in other words, because of the wounds of Jesus, because of his suffering, we can see God's glory. Otherwise, you can't. The cleft of the rock. It's a wound in the rock. Now, this is a prefigurement, so Moses is only allowed to see his back. Now God doesn't have a back, he doesn't have a front, but can't see his face. So he's protected in the rock, which are the wounds in the rock. Whew. It wiped me out. I have to do a little bit more next time on that. I'm trying to keep it consistent with the lesson plan, though, so when I put it on the website,